This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
You guys always hit the bullseye with these songs. That is so in line with what we're talking about right now. So we are in 2 Timothy. If you're new today, we've been walking through 1 and 2 Timothy, and so we are in the final chapter of 2 Timothy, and so I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're just going to look at three verses this morning, verses 6 through 8. They are jam-packed. I could preach separate sermons on verse 6, 7, or 8, but we're going to do it in one. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. If you would find that in your copy of God's Word, and let's look at the Scripture together. And let me invite you to stand in honor of God's Word as we read together. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. I've entitled this message, Crossing the River. The Apostle Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." You can be seated. Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for this amazing passage. Lord, we pray that you would use it right now in our lives as we think about the present, as we think about the past, as we think about the future, as we reflect on the meaning of our own lives. Would you speak to us now about our lives, the meaning of our lives, the ultimate end of our lives? Lord, give us your perspective. Speak to us through the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stonewall Jackson was one of the more interesting people in American history. He's known as a brilliant Civil War general, but his whole life is just fascinating. He was born in very difficult circumstances, orphaned as a young boy, raised by an uncle in what is now West Virginia, very little opportunities for formal education, but he worked hard, was accepted into West Point, and after graduating from West Point, he fought in the Mexican War. And it was during his time in Mexico when a fellow Army officer began to talk with him about Christ and shared the gospel with him. And he came to know Christ and became just a very, very serious Christian, settled into a life in Lexington, became a professor at VMI, not only taught cadets at VMI, but taught slaves in Sunday school, which was very frowned upon by many people because they didn't want slaves to learn how to read. But Stonewall Jackson not only taught them to read, he taught them the most important book to read, this book. He did not was not in favor of secession or the war beginning, but when it came, he fought, and just like Joshua Lawrence Chamberlain, who we talked about a few weeks ago, this quiet professor showed himself to be an absolute lion on the battlefield. And in Jackson's case, just an absolute tactical genius as well. At the Battle of Chancellorsville, he was accidentally shot by his own troops, lost his left arm, which prompted Robert E. Lee to say, "He has lost his left arm, but I have lost my right." He knew that Jackson was irreplaceable. He developed pneumonia from that wound and died a couple of days later. But it's his final words that have always been so captivating to me, and they reflect Jackson's Christian faith. As he was dying, he said the words, "Let us cross the river and rest beneath the shade of the trees." Beautiful. Now, as Paul writes these words, he knows that he is about to cross the river into eternity. Verses 6 through 8, really, they read like an epitaph, don't they? They read like something that would be on a tombstone. Most modern people don't like to think about their own death. They don't like to think about their mortality. In fact, we tend to find all kinds of things to distract us from thinking about our own mortality. There's a Christian philosopher named Peter Kreft who writes this, and I think it's very penetrating. Kreft says, "We ought to have much more time, more leisure than our ancestors did, because technology, which is the most obvious and radical difference between their lives and ours, is essentially a series of time-saving devices. In ancient societies, if you were rich, you had slaves to do the menial work so that you could be free to enjoy your leisure time. Life was like a vacation for the rich because the poor slaves were their machines. But now that everyone has slave substitutes, machines, why doesn't everyone enjoy the leisurely vacation lifestyle of the ancient rich? Why have we killed time instead of saving it?" And this is his answer. Very penetrating. Kreft says, "We want to complexify our lives. We don't have to. We want to. We want to be harried and hassled and busy. Unconsciously, we want the very things we complain about. For if we had leisure, we would look at ourselves and listen to our hearts and see the great gaping hole in our hearts and be terrified. Because that hole is so big that nothing but God can fill it." Do you hear what he's saying there? He's saying that most people are distracting themselves to death. In fact, distracting themselves all the way to death because they don't want to think about death. They don't want to think about the ultimate meaning of life. But see, the Bible encourages us to think about the fact that we are mortal. It encourages us to reflect on that. Psalm 90 and verse 12 says, "Teach us to number our days carefully so that we may develop wisdom in our hearts." Now, as Paul writes these words, he knows that his days are very few in number. In just a matter of days or weeks after he writes these words, he knows he is going to be martyred. He's in prison and he's about to be martyred, executed for the gospel. And in this passage, he's reflecting. He's reflecting on his present situation, his past, and his future. What can we see in his reflections that we can apply to our own lives? Let's look at it. First of all, we see something here about the present, the precious present. It's in verse 6. He says here, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close." Now, he uses two very vivid metaphors in this one verse. The first one is that of a drink offering. He says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." Usually when we pour drinks out, it's because we're wasting them, because they have no value, right? The flat Coke in the fridge, you know, the carton of milk that is past date, maybe the half filled cup of Chick-fil-A tea that's been in your car's console for 2 or 3 days. Pour it out. I mean, we pour them out because they have no value. We're wasting them. But see, Paul here is saying that the only life that is not wasted is a life that is poured out for Christ. Now, he talks about a drink offering. That's an old that comes from the Old Testament. And we see it in Numbers 15 and other places. But the first time that we see it is in Jacob's life. And I want to talk about the setting of that. But I want to set the stage for that first. Think about Jacob's life. He literally comes out of the womb grasping the heel of his brother as if to gain an advantage over him. And then he manipulates his brother into giving up his birthright. And then he takes advantage of his blind elderly father, Isaac, to steal his brother Esau's birthright. Then, knowing that Esau wants to kill him, he takes off and runs. But as he's on the run, lays down at night under the Middle Eastern stars, lays his head on a stone. Jacob has this dream, this vision of a stairway to heaven. And the living God comes to him that night and he says, all of this land that is around you, it's going to be yours. It's yours and your descendants. And one of your descendants is going to bless the entire earth. And Jacob wakes up. Life gets complicated again. You know, he goes and marries, but his father-in-law, Laban, he was a match for Jacob. They were both manipulators. They were both schemers. And so eventually, Jacob gets tired of that. He takes off once again. He's on the run, but this time with a family to take care of. He's in a pagan land. Tragedy strikes. One of these pagan men rapes one of his daughters. His sons take revenge by murdering not only the rapist, but all of the men of that entire town. And he knows that once again, they've got to flee. But it's at that moment, in his darkest moment, the living God comes to Jacob once again. And this is what he tells him. Go back. Go back to that place where I met you on that night when you saw that stairway to heaven. And I spoke to you. And so we pick it up in Genesis 35 and verse 1. God said to Jacob, get up. Go to Bethel and settle there. Build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. But see, Jacob knows that this time he's got to make a break with the past. It's time to quit relying on his own schemes and start relying on God. It's time to repent. It's time to leave the past behind. And so we see in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 35, so Jacob said to his family and all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your clothes. We must get up and go to Bethel. I will build an altar there to the God who has answered me in my day of distress. He has been with me everywhere I have gone. And to mark that moment, Jacob pours out this drink offering. And we see it in verse 14, the first time that we see it in Scripture. Jacob set up a marker at the place where he had spoken to him, a stone marker. He poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. In other words, Jacob is saying to the Lord, Lord, my life is poured out for you. Up until now, it's been poured out for me. It's been all about me. But for the rest of my life is given to you. I am yours. I'm poured out for you. And this is the image that Paul is using here in verse 6. A few years earlier, when he wrote Philippians, he used the same image. Philippians 2 and verse 17. He says, but even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Paul's joy was in pouring himself out that others would come to faith. And our lives as Christians are to be poured out, to be offered as sacrifices to the Lord, living sacrifices. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Our true worship is to pour out ourselves for the glory of the one who poured out his blood for us. So the first metaphor he uses here is the drink offering. The second one is departure. Look at it again. He says, the time for my departure is close. Now, he's obviously talking about his death. But the Greek word here for departure is a beautiful image. And it's the image of a ship weighing anchor. The ropes are loosened. And it sets sail. I never done a lot of sailing or been on ships until our family did a couple of cruises. But on this most recent cruise, it was just such a beautiful thing to kind of get up and get out there early when the ship was leaving port. You know, and that moment when this big vessel just is, you know. You're leaving, you're taking off, you're departing, you're going on to the next destination. That's the image here. The time for my departure is close. But when a Christian departs, when a Christian sets sail from this world, where are we departing to? Well, he tells us that in Philippians 1:23. He uses the same word here. And what does he say there? I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. When a Christian dies, you are departing to be with the Lord, which is better by far, infinitely better than anything we could ask or imagine, infinitely better than the best things here. I think about, 4 years ago when our whole culture was in lockdown. In April of 2020 with COVID and all that. And, we didn't know a lot about COVID at that point, and, we didn't want to spread it or infect other people or all of that. I get it. But as time went on, it became so obvious that so many people in our world live with a paralyzing fear of death. Now, if you're not saved, if you're not a Christian, there's every reason to fear death, good reasons to fear death. But friend, if you are in Christ, death is your departure to be with Christ. If we really believe the promises of Scripture, Christians should not live with a paralyzing fear of death. We are departing to be with Christ, which is better by far. Better than we can imagine. It should impact our prayers too. So many times in settings and, meetings or Bible studies or whatever, so many of our prayers are for the healing of Christians, which is fine. Listen, we should pray for Christians who are ill or having surgery or whatever. Yes, of course. But you know what? Our Christian friends, they're ready for death. They're going to depart and be with Christ. Our unsaved friends, if they die without Christ, they're departing for hell. And so, as we talked about in Hoosier 1, much of our prayers should be for people who are not ready to die. They would not depart right now to be with Christ And so we need to be praying for them, praying for the Spirit to work in their hearts, sharing the good news of the gospel with them so that they are ready. And so we see something here about the present. Second, we see something here about the past. The past. Paul says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, again, he's using very vivid metaphors here, this time from the world of athletics. He says, I have fought the good fight. And those words, fought and fight, the Greek word is agonizomai. It's where we get the English word agony from. But this is not the bad agony. This is kind of a good agony. This is the kind of agony that you get when you've given your all in an athletic contest, like in a workout or whatever, when you're on a run. I mean, if you're a runner, you know it can be very it's painful in a way, but it's also very satisfying. Your body's releasing endorphins, and you know when you finish, you feel good. Your body feels good from the workout, or you know even lifting weights or something like that. You're straining, and it's agony in a way, but after the workout, you feel there's a good feeling about it. Your body's feeling. That's the image here. That's the image. It's leaving it all on the court, as they say in basketball. It's that satisfying feeling of having given your all. I fought the good fight. And then he uses another metaphor from sports. He says, I have finished the race. Now, what's the focus of a race, especially a long-distance race, which is the kind of race that he's talking about here? It's not the beginning, right? It's the end. It's always the end. The point of the race is the end. It's finishing the race. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 just says this just so powerfully, captures this image. He says, therefore, since we have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, almost like a stadium, you know, runners come into the stadium. Let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance. Because the point is finishing. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So listen, even if you feel like you've stumbled in your race, Christian, get back up. Get up. Put your eyes on Jesus. Get back in the race. I enjoy running on trails. I don't get to do it very much, but I usually run the neighborhood and pavement and stuff, but I really enjoy trails. Something about running through the woods. You know, you're kind of enveloped by trees. I love that. Love that feeling. But if you're running on a trail, then there are going to be roots that are on the trail. So twice in my life, I've been on runs, not in a race either time. In fact, nobody was around to see this. It would have been a sight. They had seen it. But twice, I have tripped on roots. And let me tell you, just took a tumble. I mean, you lose complete control of your body. No control. You're stumbling and trying to, but you just, I face planted you both times and scraped up and a little bit of blood and bruise and all that. You know, but both times, even though nobody was around, I kind of took pride in just getting up off the ground and finishing that run. Look, we're all good. There's going to be falls. There's going to be stumbles. You're going to get tripped up sometime in this race. Get up. Get up off the ground. Get back in the race. Fix your eyes on Jesus and endure, because the point is finishing. It's finishing. The third thing that Paul says here in verse 7 is, I have kept the faith. You know, we live in a world today where, you know, so many so-called Christians are deconstructing, you know, and it seems like so many of these people, they go online, they get on social media, and it's almost like they take pride in leaving the faith. Hey, look at me, I've not kept the faith. Nothing to be proud of. Because the really noble lives, the lives that please the Lord, are people who are quietly, steadfastly living for Jesus and keeping the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. I've kept the faith. The third thing that Paul looks toward is the future. And we see that in verse 8. Wow, so beautiful. He says, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. So in verse 8, he is sticking with an athletic metaphor, but it's different. The image here is an image that comes from the games. You know, like the Olympic Games developed in the world where Paul was living, in the Mediterranean world, ancient world. That's where they came from. And the image here is kind of similar to what we see today in the Olympics when the medalist will stand up on a podium. But in our day, it's a medal that is hung around the neck. In Paul's day, it was a crown. It was a wreath of greenery, a plaited wreath, of laurel wreath that was placed on their head, this crown of greenery. Just incredible honor. But what was going to happen to that crown? Wasn't going to last, right? And that's the image that we see in 1 Corinthians 9, in verses 24 and 25. He says there, don't you know that the runners in a stadium all race, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way to win the prize. Now, everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. They do it to receive a perishable crown. But we, an imperishable crown. A crown that is never going to fade away. There are other scriptures that give us this image of the crown, of the reward. The faithful Christian on the day of Christ's return. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, blessed is the one who endures trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 4 says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, an imperishable crown, the crown of life, the crown of glory. And here in verse 8, the crown of righteousness. There's reserved for me the crown of righteousness. What's that about? So when we think about that, as Christians, we are already positionally righteous in Christ, because when you trust in Christ as your Savior, Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to you, credited to your account. We're covered in his righteousness. So that's our positional righteousness. Now, by the power of the Spirit, we're seeking to live righteous lives for the Lord. That's practical righteousness. We're seeking to live lives that honor and glorify the Lord. And so we're seeking practical righteousness in our lives, but we fall short. We're all sinners. There's coming a day when Christ comes again and we're raised with glorified bodies, when we're going to experience perfected righteousness. No more sin. Perfected righteousness. That's what he's talking about here, right? The weight of sin is released, and we're raised with glorified bodies, no longer subject to sin. No more gap between our positional righteousness and our practical righteousness. It's perfected righteousness. That seems to be what Paul's talking about in Galatians 5 and verse 5 when he says, "For we eagerly await through the Spirit by faith the hope of righteousness." Now, when's that going to happen? He tells us here in verse 8, it's going to happen on that day, right? "There is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day." What day is that? It's the day of his appearing. "It will give it to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing." That's his return. That's the day that Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he says, "For we say this to you by a word from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." It's that day that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and following. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Oh, glorious day. We sang it earlier. This is the future of the Christian, and it is absolutely glorious. He says this crown of righteousness is not just for me, but to what? Verse 8, "but to all those who have loved his appearing." But the implication here is that not everybody's going to love his appearing because they're not ready for it. But for the Christian, this is the day we are longing for, looking for. This is the day that we love because we love the Savior. Philippians chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself." Now here's the question. Are you ready for that day? Question's not, is that day coming? That day's coming. The question is, are you ready for that day? There's only one way to be ready. Jesus says in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Turn to Jesus and trust him. You don't know the day of his return, and you don't know the day of your death, but you do know that you have today, right now. That's why 2 Corinthians 6, 2 says, "See, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." So don't harden your heart. Don't put this off. That's the devil's game. Turn to Jesus now. Trust in him. Call to him now. Christian, a passage like this should cause us to reflect on the meaning of our own lives. We want our risen and returning King to find us living lives of faithfulness, busy about his work, fighting the good fight, finishing the race, keeping the faith. Let's pray. Brothers, we come before you now and we think about ultimate things, the most important things that we could ever think about, we pray that we would not be distracted, but that our focus would be on you. And these are holy moments. Friends, as we just bow before the Lord, I would ask you, do you know that you're ready to stand before the returning King? Do you know him? If he's your Savior now, he's going to be your Savior on that day. But if you're not certain of that, you turn to Jesus now. Say, Lord, thank you for dying for sinners like me on the cross, for rising from the dead, so that I can live, so that I can have eternal life. And right now, I'm turning to you. I'm trusting in you. I'm placing all of my confidence in you and what you have done for me, and your death for my sins and your resurrection from the dead. I give my life to you. Christian, we get one brief life to do this. James says that our lives here are like a vapor. They're passing so quickly. We want to leverage this one brief life that we've been given for the glory of the Lord. Let's go all out for him. So Lord, would you work in our lives right now? Would your Spirit work and move and encounter us now and the needs in our lives, decisions that we need to make? And it's in the name of Jesus.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.